It was Freshers Week, my Freshers Week, a few years ago now. And the first society that I'd come across and found as a fresher wasn't the Christian Union, but it was the rugby team. And I remember vividly on, I think it was either the Wednesday or the Thursday of Freshers Week, being invited to the Students' Union bar to go out with the rugby team. And those of you that have any experience of university life and a rugby team will know that university rugby team, that's an extraordinary experience for lots of different reasons. And I remember vividly in my mind walking through the student union bar, getting to the bar with a group of guys that became really good friends, thinking to myself, I can be here whoever I want to be. Nobody knows me yet. Nobody knows me. I've not met a Christian. I've not been to church. I'm free to kind of be whoever I want to be. And at the time, being part of the rugby guys, belonging to them was something that I really wanted. I wanted to be thought well of them. Who was I going to be at university? I don't know, maybe that's your experience at work, in the office or in the staff room or wherever it is that you interact with people that are yet to put their trust in Jesus. That thought of who am I here? I mean, I know who I am on a Sunday in the Rylands or on a Wednesday evening or whatever it is that I help out when I'm a Christian, but who am I outside of the confines of the community of God's people? Who do we want to be in the Rylands? Well, who do we want to be known as? Who do we want the community to perceive us as? What identity are we going to express? And remembering who you are and who you will be is very much, I think, at the heart of Jesus' words to the church at Pergamum. And as we read through, I just want you to be thinking of questions like, who am I? Who should I be? Who will I be in the end? It's those kinds of questions, just to be filling your mind as we go through these verses. Over the past few weeks, we've been reading together this letter from Jesus to his churches, the book of Revelation, churches that really existed in the first century in Asia Minor, but churches that Jesus writes to in such a way as this is clearly a letter not just for them, but a letter to be for every church in every age. What Jesus has said to them is what he continues to say. There's lots of evidence of that through these verses. We've seen that their words, Jesus' words, are words that call for action, words that call for endurance, words that are encouragement, words that bring rebuke, words that we're encouraged to take seriously. And certainly in this church at Pergamum, the words that we'll read are to be taken no less seriously. Just look down at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. He's picking up that image of chapter 1, isn't he, again, of the risen, powerful, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, whose words are powerful and full of authority. And the first thing that Jesus says is, you need to, as I speak to you, Pergamum, that's the image I want, that my words are powerful and full of authority to rule. Archaeologists tell us that Pergamum was probably the center of the administration for the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. Its name literally means citadel or capital. It's the place where Rome exercised its authority in that particular area. And the sort of the symbol of the proconsul of Rome was a sword, a sharp sword, a sword of authority and power and judgment on people who that they exercised authority over. And so here in Jesus' mouth is this sharp, double-edged sword. To this church in Pergamum, it's a powerful symbol, a powerful reminder that though Rome has all this authority over you, Jesus is the supreme ruler. He's the supreme judge. He's the one who has real authority. To know that the government that's over you is actually under the authority of Jesus is a wonderful reminder for Pergamum. And given yesterday, it's a wonderful reminder for us, isn't it? Given my Facebook timeline, you would think that Jesus wasn't in control the way that Christians have responded. Some Christians have responded. But he is. He's the one with the sharp two-edged sword. He has authority. He's the one who rules by his word. And what a powerful word it is. It's sharp. It's like two-edged sword. But look down at verse 16. Jesus says, repent therefore. We'll get to this in a minute. But repent therefore, otherwise I will come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus' words of judgment are words that he wields with great power. Words that are dangerous. Words that threaten. Words that penetrate beneath the surface. Words that expose and reveal. And it's these words that Jesus speaks to his church at Pergamum, that he speaks to his church in every age, that he speaks to you and to me. Words about their identity. Simply, he speaks about who they were, who they are, and who they'll be one day. And that's what we're going to take each of those. Who they were, who they are, who they'll be one day. So, who they were, verses 12 and 13. Let me read them again. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. We've been seeing that this letter written to these churches, the whole book of Revelation, is written to encourage his church to be faithful witnesses to Jesus, to keep speaking about him and living for him and adorning him in a hostile world. And what a hostile place Pergamum must have been. The capital center of the Roman Empire in their region must have been particularly difficult given that the authority of Rome in that city to be a Christian. But worse than that, Pergamum was kind of the center of Roman idolatry. It was the first place it's thought that a temple was built that would enable people to worship Caesar. So not only is it the capital of Roman authority, it's kind of the capital or the center of Roman pagan worship, the place where people were called upon to bow down and name Caesar as Lord. It certainly wasn't a comfortable place for Christians to live and go about their business. But it's not just an uncomfortable place for Christians to live because of that. It's uncomfortable because, well, look down at verse 13. It's the place where Satan has his throne. It's the place where Satan lives. There's lots of debate about what this means. Does Satan in some cities have particular power and particular authority? I don't know. But I think that the nature of the city as Roman capital in the area, the place where the temple is built to the worship of Caesar, suggests that because Satan stands behind the two great enemies in this book, and one of those great enemies is Rome, that if it's the capital of Rome in the area, there is a sense in which this is Satan's throne, the place where he has particular authority, where his opposition to God and his people is particularly strong. It's the place where he lives. But the church in Pergamum, when Satan, through his powerful enemy, the Roman Empire, came after the church and violently oppressed them in the days of Antipas, we're told, they stood firm. That's who they were. They were faithful witnesses. In those days, those dark days, they remained faithful. We've already seen in chapter 1 that Jesus is the one who's given the title, the faithful witness. A couple of times through the book of Revelation, he's described as the faithful witness. The one who faithfully bore witness to his Father, who joyfully gave himself to carrying out his Father's will, even to the point of death. The faithful witness, Jesus. And wonderfully, Antipas, Jesus calls, my faithful witness. What a remarkable commendation from the risen Lord Jesus. The faithful witness names this one as my faithful witness. It's wonderful, isn't it? And that's who they were when Antipas, sort of the first martyr mentioned in this book, lost his life because of his faithful witness to Jesus. They stood with him. They didn't deny him, verse 13. They didn't deny Jesus. And they didn't deny Jesus' name. They didn't renounce, he says, their faith in him. That's who they were. Satan came after them violently, but he failed to knock them off their guard. Can't help but think, can you, as you hear the stories coming out of Syria and Iraq, or our friend Shamir in Pakistan, of the church under great physical persecution, horrendous things, horrible things, terrifying things happening to them, standing firm, asking us to pray for them, that they would continue to announce the good news that Jesus is Lord, that they continue to live for him, even though they're fleeing their cities. See, Jesus, this is not a threat, verse 13, I know where you live. It's, I know where you live. I know where Satan dwells. I know where he has his throne. Maybe you're the only one in your office or your staff room or your ward or wherever it is that you engage with unbelievers, those that are yet to put their trust in Jesus. Maybe you're the only one and it feels a little bit scary. But Jesus knows where you live. He knows where you dwell. Perhaps you're the only one in your family that without you there would be no witness to Jesus. And when those awkward family mealtimes come, you just feel isolated and alone. Well, Jesus knows where you live. Jesus knows that sometimes it feels like Satan, he's got all the power. That he's got, seems to have all the authority. Jesus knows that. He knows your circumstances. He knows how painful it might be. He knows where we live. There's lots of talk in Christian literature at the minute that, particularly in the West, it seems to be heating up for Christians. People really, no longer are we thought as silly because we're Christian, but now it's dangerous and bigoted. And there seems to be, from some that you hear, there just seems to be a sense of panic about that. But Jesus says, don't panic. I know where you live. Just remain faithful. See, that's who Pergamum were. That was their identity in the days of Antipas, faithful ones. And yet, verses 14 to 16, there is something that Jesus holds against them. Who are they now as Jesus writes and speaks to them? It's to their present identity Jesus now turns in rebuke. Look down at verses 14 and 16. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come. I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Some, it seems, in Pergamum have compromised their faithful witness to Jesus. They've turned away to some kind of false teaching, particularly the teaching of the Nicolaitans, as they've started to accept what they have to say. It's not the whole church. It's some in the church. But notice the whole church is addressed. Just as an aside, it's worth noticing that to say it again, if we haven't heard it enough through the book that we've been reading together, we are responsible for each other. We are to guard each other's hearts. And so Jesus addresses the whole church as he sees some turning to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what is this teaching of the Nicolaitans? Well, people don't really know. There's not lots of evidence out there of what the Nicolaitans taught. And the only clue that we get is that Jesus links what they're teaching with an Old Testament story about Balaam's and Balak's sort of attack on the people of God in the book of Numbers. And if you want some afternoon reading, you can turn to Numbers chapter 22 through 25 and read about it there. But in summary, what that story is about is that God's people are on their way to the promised land. They've been rescued from Egypt, delivered through the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, and they're journeying in the book of Numbers to the promised land, journeying through the wilderness. And in chapter 22, they're approaching the nation of Moab. And Balak, the king of Moab, is afraid of the Israelites. He's afraid of their numbers. He's afraid of their reputation, of those that oppose them. They seem to just walk all over. And so he invests lots of money and energy in instructing the prophet Balaam to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel, such that he could go and attack them and they'd be easily defeated. But it doesn't work. Every time it's in those chapters, every time, it's quite amusing actually, every time Balaam seeks to open his mouth to bring a curse, he just blesses the people of God. He can't help but bless them. And so they walk and march on Moab, looking ever more threatening. This sort of physical threat, if you like, this curse on God's people that comes at them, it just sort of bounces off. And God's people continue to make their way to the promised land. So instead, Balaam advises Balak to try a different method. If it's not going to be through the physical threat and the cursing on God's people, well, there'll be another way to defeat them. And so what Balaam advises is that the women of Moab should entice the men of Israel to offer sacrifices to the gods of the Moabites and to commit sexual immorality, and it works. The people of Israel, particularly the men of Israel, fall for it. They're enticed. They start to offer sacrifices to the gods of the pagan nations. They commit sexual immorality with the women of the Moabites. And their hearts turn away from the Lord. And the result is that God comes in judgment and 240,000 of them die under God's curse. So a remarkable story. And Jesus says, Pergamum, it's repeating itself. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? Sure, Satan's violent attack has failed. You've stood firm. Violent persecution has been fought against. They've stood up and said, no, we belong to Jesus. But now that the persecution is less of a threat, the physical persecution, well, the ongoing living in Pergamum is starting to feel difficult. Not going to the temple means that they're missing out economically, because that's the place where business happens. And so they're missing out on making money for their families. They're not cutthroat enough. All their friends are doing well. They live in Woolerton and Bramcote and West Bridgeford, and they have nice houses. They're doing really well. But because the people of Pergamum are faithful to Jesus, well, they have to put up with smaller houses. They're much poorer because of their giving to God's people. They're much worse off in society, economically. Not only that, they're missing out socially. Because they refuse to go to the temple and because they refuse to join in with the sexual immorality, they're known by their neighbours and their office colleagues and those in the staff room. They're known as bigots. I mean, people are polite, sure, when they're in their company, but they know they're kept at arm's length from friendships. They hear the whispering. Who cares what consenting adults do? Who do you think you are? Saying that there's a particular way to live. So they're missing out economically. They're missing out socially. And the pressure, it seems, is too much for some. What harm can it do? I mean, I know Jesus is Lord. I know that. But surely parts of his word are kind of culturally bound. I mean, this sharper than two-edged sword stuff, I mean, yeah, some of it is like that, but some of it, that was just what Paul had to say to the people back then, or John had to say to the people back then. Let's not be too serious about our doctrine. Maybe a little bit of heresy. Maybe a little bit of compromise. Well, that would make life a little bit easier. It'd mean I could have better friendships at work. It'd mean maybe a little bit more money, a better promotion. Maybe my neighbours would invite me to their parties and their barbecues over the summer. But Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, and he says to us, what begins with a compromise ends in a change in belief. Or as one writer I read put it, if our creed doesn't shape our lifestyle, then our lifestyle will shape our creed. That's what Jesus is saying. Or to be a bit sharper for us here at Rylands Community Church, to ask each of us ourselves, maybe to think and meditate on this afternoon, what does your lifestyle say about what you really believe? Does your lifestyle faithfully testify to the world that Jesus is Lord? Or is it just a Christianized version of the life that everyone else lives around you? Who do you want people to see you are? Who do you want people to perceive you as? Who do you present to people? If you're a Facebook user, why not scroll back through your timeline this week? And ask the question, what does my profile say to the world around about who I am? Who do I want people to see me as? It is right, and we've done this, I hope you've noticed that, every week, to pray for the persecuted church. We've been doing that every week, particularly through this series. It's right to pray for them. It's right to plead for them, that God would help them to remain faithful in the face of atrocious suffering. But friends, we're not safe from the attacks of the evil one. It might not look like outright persecution. I might not be dragged away to prison for preaching this morning. But we are more influenced by our culture than we dare to admit. And Jesus says to each of us, where are you compromised? Where have you started to drift? So we need this sharp two-edged sword. We need it today to wield its power right into the hearts of our lives, right into the heart of this congregation. For without it, verse 16 is a threat, isn't it? Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come soon. And I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Read chapter 19 of this book this afternoon. See what that means for Jesus to come and wield his sword in judgment. It is terrifying. Wonderfully, in his kindness, that future wielding of the sword of judgment that will destroy forever is a sword that he wields now as we read, as we pray, as we take to heart the words of this book, such that we might repent and be rescued. So that's who they were. They were those that under great persecution stood firm. And who are they? Well, they're those that are beginning to compromise. And Jesus calls them to repent. But thirdly, he makes a promise about who they will be one day if they continue to trust in him. So who will they be? Verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. To the conquering one, says Jesus, to the one who's faithful to my word, the one who refuses to compromise, the one who says, I will repent. Jesus will be Lord this week. I'm going to ask him for help to live with him as Lord this week. Jesus promises, I will give the right to eat of the hidden manna. Like most things in this book, there is much debate about what that means. But manna, at least, if you're a Bible reader, speaks of God's grace and preservation to keep his people as they journey towards the promised land, to supply what they need every day as they pilgrim with him. Jesus says, stay faithful to me, and I will supply what you need to remain faithful to me, such that one day not only will you eat manna and have grace for the day, but you will join with me in my banquet, in my feast on the last day, the sweet manna of heaven that's promised at the end of this book. See, perhaps the compromise that came at this church was because just a little bit of Nicolaitan heresy was the nourishment they needed that week. It felt hard following Jesus, remaining faithful. So just a little bit of temple worship, well, that will nourish me. That will just get me through. I'll earn that little bit more money. I'll have that better reputation. I won't be seen quite as the bigot that people think I am this week. Just makes the passage a little bit safer. Jesus says, don't go there for nourishment. Like, it might taste sweet now. You might get all those things now, but in the end, my sword comes in judgment. No, the promise is, as we lose ourselves for him, he will nourish us. He will keep us until we feast with him. He will provide grace each day. He will keep us, and in the end, he will give us a white stone with a new name. Seems that lots of people think that in the ancient world, the giving of a stone was kind of like a stone with your name on it. It was an invitation, or a bit like a security pass, a social event. It's what got you in. And certainly that seems to be, I guess, here's the invitation to the perfect and beautiful new creation. Certainly is at least that. But I love what's written on it. Look down. Verse 17, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. It's not your name written on this invitation, Stephen Baraniak. It's a new name that's written on it, that's known only to me or to you. A name that's for me and Jesus to know. What does that mean? Well, the difficult things that come at us because we testify to Jesus, they're perplexing, aren't they? The threats and the accusations and the difficulties that come because we follow Jesus. Why this opposition? Why that cutting remark on Facebook about what I believe? Why do I have to struggle financially? I mean, if I gave a little bit less to the church, then we'd have that disposable income for that thing. What's he doing? Why the persecution of our brothers and sisters in such violent and horrific ways on the other parts of the world? Why the bombs in Pakistan? Why this difficulty in our marriage because we want to be faithful to Jesus? Why the boss who seems so unreasonable? Why the hostile staff room? Why the difficult relationships at church? Why the opposition, Jesus? And added to that, this temptation to compromise, this desire to remain faithful seems so hard, Jesus. Satan's lies are so powerful. They're powerful often because he mixes it with the truth, doesn't he? Following Jesus means you're missing out on much that the world has to offer. True. True. Drop Jesus and all this goes away. But Jesus says, if you are victorious, if you stick with him, if you conquer, if you continue with that identity as faithful witness, he will give you a new name, a name known only to you. Well, to put it another way, when you get that stone and you read that name, you will say, that's exactly who I am. You know me. And I see now what you've been doing. I see now the person that you've been making me to be, that nothing that's come at me in remaining faithful to you, you've wasted. Nothing. I see. That's exactly who I am. All my life, I've been desperate to form an identity, desperate for people to know me, desperate for intimacy. And I've sought that intimacy and that identity in all sorts of unhelpful ways, but being faithful to Jesus says one day you'll read that stone and go, yes, that's who I am. You know me. If we submit ourselves to the risen Jesus, as we pay careful attention to his words that come with power, as we repent of compromise, as we together refute false teaching and stand up for Christ, and as he gives us this hidden manna to help us to remain faithful to him, so he is forming in us the people that we were always intended to be. And one day we'll know that. He'll give us that. So as we close, I guess the question comes, who will you be tomorrow? Who will you be in the staff room, in the office, before the students that you teach, before the mums at the school gates, wherever it is? Who will you be? Will you lose yourself for Jesus? Will you take up your cross and follow him? For Jesus says it is only as you lose your life now will you truly gain it. Well, let's pray that we'd be those who conquer, who remain faithful, and who eventually become the people that he's forming us to be. Let's pray together. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name, with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Lord Jesus, I really want that stone. And I take it, for those of us that know you this morning, that that's true of each of our hearts. We want to be the people that you're making us to be. So please help us to see where we're being enticed away from your words, from your truth. Please help us to see where compromise is creeping in. Please help us to call each other to account. And please would we live lives that adorn and declare that Jesus is Lord. Because I ask it in his name. Amen.